If you would please join me there in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel for what really is perhaps the most dramatic experience of conversion that we're going to find anywhere in the Old Testament and anywhere at all, really, aside from that of the Apostle Paul. Perhaps even more dramatic in the way that God supernaturally and personally invades the life of this great king and brings him to the place of bowing the knee right after he demonstrated a complete and utter lack of willingness to do that. Today we're going to concentrate on those first three verses. I know we're going to look at more, but I believe that we will do well to limit ourselves today to those first three verses, make mention of the rest of what is there, but really concentrate on those first three verses in Daniel chapter 4. And it reads, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Amen. It sounds like praise. That's because it is. In fact, it sounds like a hymn. That's because it is. This is a hymn of praise to the Most High God. Don't miss the significance of the name that is used there. You know, the first time we encounter that name, the Most High God, it's when Abraham wins a battle against the various kings, and he encounters this individual by the name of Melchizedek, who is a priest to the Most High God. That is the name that is resurrected, if you will, here in the testimony, in the hymn of none other than Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to this from Sean Michael Lucas. For the opening of our text, we hear this strange hymn of praise, a testimony to the signs and wonders of the Most High God. But don't miss this. These words are not coming from Israel's King David, Solomon, Josiah, or Hezekiah. Nebuchadnezzar declared these words. The pagan king had come to bow the knee to Israel's God, and he did so by singing this hymn of praise. That's just good. He doesn't just bow the knee to God. He doesn't just say, okay, I surrender. It is not that kind of bowing. It is the kind of bowing that says, I'm not just recognizing that you are more powerful than me. I'm recognizing that you are the Most High God. I'm not just recognizing that you are worthy of my submission to you. I'm recognizing that you are worthy of my praise. King David would have indeed been overwhelmed with joy to hear this hymn of praise. How do I know? Listen to what he writes in Psalm 96, verses 1 through 6. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. Declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Do you not hear echoes of what is happening here with Nebuchadnezzar? David's desire is that the nations would worship God. Nebuchadnezzar writes a hymn and addresses it to the nations, to all the peoples. Folks, our God will have his praise. Amen. Our God will have his praise. Though the nations roar and rebel, our God will have his praise. Now, we know that there is coming that time, we read about it in our call to worship, where every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God will have his praise, but not just in the eschatological sense, where everyone will ultimately bow to God, but also in the here and the now. God invades time and space and supernaturally transforms men who have necks that are stiff against him, and he breaks them and he blesses them, and then they bless him and they praise him. That is what our God does, and that's precisely what God did with Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, in this effort that brings God such glory and praise, we see that God reveals his glory to the world. Look there in chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Again, this is echoed throughout the Psalms. But go back to chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And you'll see the significance of it as you juxtapose King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 and King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the councils, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." In chapter 3, he says, "Listen, peoples, nations, and languages. There was a dream that said that there is an everlasting kingdom that will crush all the other kingdoms. There was a dream that said, I'm just the golden head. Now here's a statue that says, mine is the kingdom that will last forever and from generation to generation." That's what he said to the nations in chapter 3. Now in chapter 4, he says to the nations, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." That's conversion, folks. That's repentance. That is a complete 180-degree turn from "listen, O peoples and O nations, I don't care what God says through his dream. I'm the king, and I'm the king forever." To "listen, everyone, he's the king, and he's the king forever." Folks, when a man has defamed the glory of the Most High God before others, then he encounters that God in a transforming way. He cannot help but make it known to his former audiences that he was wrong about God. But when you are saved, this is different than when you're saved, you have to tell somebody. That is true. When you're saved, you have to tell somebody. When you're converted, when you're changed, you have to tell somebody. That's not the point that's being made here. The point that's being made here is that there are some people who are not just regular, ordinary sinners. There are some people who are actually blasphemers of God. There are some people who go through their lives and they don't shake their fist at God. They don't necessarily live outlandish public lives of sin and rebellion against God. In fact, they may live their life in a way that attempts to be pleasing toward God. There are many people who live their lives in ways that are decent and moral, if you will. And when those individuals come to faith, they recognize that their decency wasn't decent and their morals weren't moral. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the individual who says he doesn't believe in God and yet hates him. Do you catch that? Those are the vocal atheists of our day. There is no God, and I hate him. Signed, Richard Dawkins. There is no God, and I can't stand him. Those are the atheists of our day. But this man is even beyond that. It would be one thing for an atheist to say, there is no God, and I hate him. That's not what Nebuchadnezzar says. Nebuchadnezzar says, there might be a God, but he pales in comparison to me. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. I am the Everlasting One. I am the one who will rule from generation to generation, and I want the entire world to know it. That's who he is. And when you blaspheme God like that, and he gets a hold of your life, you go make that right. By the way, this is one of the marks of true conversion. When a man's life is changed, he cannot help but be broken over the sin of his past. And he cannot help but have a desire to set that which was wrong right. That's what we see here. Notice also that this language is not new language. Put your finger here and turn over to Psalm 145, 13. He sounds like another king. Psalm 145, 13. There, King David says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Daniel 4, 3. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Psalm 145, 13. And your dominion endures throughout all generations. Daniel 4, 3. His dominion endures from generation to generation. It's almost verbatim, is it not? How would King Nebuchadnezzar know anything about the songs of David? Could it be because he got sick and tired on more than one occasion of hearing them from the mouths of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? It's like a godless father in a home where his wife and children know and love God, where his children run around constantly singing the songs of Zion, and he gets tired of them. He grows weary of them. He begins to hate those songs that his wife and his children sing to this God whom he doesn't believe in and yet he hates. And then one day that father is converted. And all of a sudden, those little ditties that drove him crazy, he can't get enough of them. Has anybody ever been there? Did anybody here grow up in church as a hardened, rank sinner? Hate going to church, hate hearing those songs, hate singing those songs, and then one day come to faith in Christ the rock breaks you and you bow the knee to him, and then all of a sudden, all of those things that you despised come flooding into your mind, and you recognize that the reason that you despised them was because that they were true and they reminded you of who you were before a holy and righteous God. And now you love them for the same reason, because they're true and they remind you of who you are before a holy and righteous God, and yet he has redeemed you. That's where Nebuchadnezzar is. Secondly, God reveals his glory through a nation that had no peer. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the people. By the way, you want to understand the significance of King Nebuchadnezzar? Notice who he addresses this to. This is not the head of a great nation who is addressing his people. Well, actually it is the head of a great nation who's addressing his people. But notice whom he considers his people. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. And you hear that and you go, boy, he's arrogant. No, this is after his conversion. This is not arrogance. This is just a statement of fact. He's that big. He's that powerful. They had wiped out all of the known powers of the world, and the whole world was bowing down to them and paying tribute to them. And God humbled him. And now this one whom others worship writes a decree. And he doesn't, notice he doesn't write the decree saying, everybody, you must worship the God whom I worship. He writes the decree saying, I was wrong. God is God and I'm not. He endures forever and I don't. Listen to what Ian Duguid says about this. From being a persecutor of the faithful in the previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has now himself become a witness to the faith. This is a striking shift in the life of the most powerful man in the world. But is it not also merciful? This is not the only time God does this in the Bible. God encountered the most powerful man in the world in the book of Exodus. His name was Pharaoh. So, there we had the most powerful man in the world who's the leader of Egypt. Here we have the most powerful man in the world who's the leader of Babylon. By the way, when he consummates his power as the most powerful man in the world, it's at the Battle of Carchemish in 605, where he defeated altogether now Egypt. How does God intervene? With Nebuchadnezzar, it's with dreams. And eventually with what we would call schizophrenia. We'll talk about that next week. This so-called mental illness that Nebuchadnezzar had for 7 years. Whom did God use? Well, here he used Daniel to interpret the dream. With Pharaoh, he used Moses. What was the outcome? Well, with Moses, the outcome, not so good. Pharaoh and his army end up drowned in the Red Sea. But here, the outcome is Nebuchadnezzar bows the knee. And he doesn't get swallowed by the sea. It happens later when you look at Herod / Pilate / Caesar. They're the leaders of Rome. These individuals whom we encounter, Herod and Pilate, are the individuals who are over this region of Jerusalem. The relationship, they occupied the Jewish homeland. The intervention there, this was not plagues and this was not dreams. The intervention was the Son of God being born in Bethlehem. Who is the nemesis? Well, it wasn't Moses and it wasn't Daniel. The nemesis is Jesus Christ himself, the God-man. What is the outcome? Moses dies in the wilderness so Israel might go to the promised land. Daniel dies in captivity. Israel eventually comes out. Jesus dies on the cross at Calvary so that he can achieve both access to the promised land and freedom from captivity. So when you read Daniel chapter 4, know that God has done this before and that God will do this again. God will have his praise. God will be worshiped among the nations. Thirdly, God reveals his glory through a weak nation in the midst of a strong one. God reveals his glory through a weak nation in the midst of a strong one. Again, a pattern that we see. Remember the beginning. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods. That's where we begin. We begin with a stronger nation that overcomes a weaker nation. And from then on, we see how God uses this weaker nation in the midst of the stronger nation to humble the stronger nation and to bring praise to himself. Again, we saw this in Egypt, did we not? There is a weaker nation enslaved to a stronger nation. And the weaker nation brings glory and honor to God in the midst of the stronger nation or kingdom. Here, we see a weaker kingdom that is taken into captivity by a stronger kingdom. And God gets praise for himself in the midst of the stronger kingdom. And later in the coming of Christ, what do we see? We see a weaker kingdom. These Jews under exile, or not under exile, but under Roman rule, who humble that kingdom. How? Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, we see it today in the church, do we not? The weaker kingdom. We have no armies. We have no weapons that would make the greater kingdoms in which we live all over this world be afraid. And yet, God has ordained that he would be praised in the midst of all of these kingdoms in the earth through that weaker kingdom that proclaims his gospel. Paul gives us a picture of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me there, if you will, beginning in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is why God has always used weak things in order that he might bring glory and praise to himself. Not the strong thing, so that men can explain how it is that they became powerful and dominant, but the weak thing, so that the only explanation can be, there is a God and you are not him. There is one who is worthy of worship. It is not you, O King, powerful though you may be. And that is absolutely the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. Finally, God reveals his glory personally and supernaturally. God reveals his glory personally and supernaturally. Look at this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 2. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. All of that matters. Not that the Most High God has done before me, but that the Most High God has done for me. Commentators debate as to whether he's pointing to chapter 3 or chapter 4. In the Hebrew Bible, actually, these first three verses are part of chapter 3. So some put this at the end of the golden statue narrative. And so the question is, is Nebuchadnezzar, as he talks about what brought him to this transformation, is he talking about what he saw with Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah, or is he talking about what God did to him for 7 years? The answer to the question is easy. Yes. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What did God do? Did saving these men in the fire? Did God use that? Sure, he used that. The dream that was interpreted by Daniel, did God use that? Yeah, sure, he used that. Those 7 years of living like a beast, did God use that? Yes, he used that. And ultimately, it was that brought him to his knees. Listen to this, again from Dugard. King Nebuchadnezzar watched Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego emerge unscathed from the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. Even as Saul saw the Lord's grace sustain Stephen through his violent death in Acts chapter 8. Yet neither man was immediately converted by this experience. Miraculous demonstrations of God's power can certainly stop people in their tracks and make them think. But true conversion can only be accomplished by a personal experience of God's power and grace. Did it have an impact on him when he saw God's deliverance of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Yes, it absolutely did. But you don't get saved, you don't get converted because of what you see God doing in other people. That only happens because of what God does in you personally. We have a hard time with this. But we have a very hard time with this. Because we all want God to do the big, flashy, showy thing. And then when God does the big, flashy, showy thing, we all sit back and go, how do those people not be saved? Because it's not the big, flashy, showy thing that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel. And particularly the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual who hears the gospel, who's made alive. There are several implications of all of this. And I want us to look at how and where the rubber meets the road on this. First, in the area of evangelism and missions. How ironic is it that we believe that the way to reach a man is to appeal to his intellect or his emotions, but God reached Nebuchadnezzar by literally taking his mind away from him. Amen? What do we say? And we get this. I get notes like this. I get questions like this all the time. Because here's what we believe. We believe that God can reach the weak and the feeble-minded and the unintelligent. But, man, you know, he can't save smart people. And so the notes and the letters go a little something like this. You know, Brother Bodie, I got this friend, and I was just wondering if you could help me with my friend, because my friend is really smart. My friend is a lawyer. My friend is a doctor. My friend is a scientist. And I was wondering if you had something for lawyers and doctors and scientists. And my answer is, yeah, the gospel. Yeah, I understand that. But see, my friend is really, 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 really smart. See, my friend is a physicist. My friend is a rocket scientist. You know, my friend is this. My friend is that. You really don't understand. It's just, you know, I need something. Yeah, the gospel. But we don't believe that. Basically, what we're saying is, yeah, I get that. I get the gospel. I get all of that. But if you could just sort of tell me how I can get three guys into a fire and get them to not be hurt, I'm sure that would do it. Nope, it didn't. It didn't. Maybe if you could show me how to get a finger to write on a wall. No. No. Perhaps, if someone could come back from the dead and tell my brothers about this horrible place that I'm in, where I'm just begging for someone to dip their finger in water and touch my tongue. Lord, if you could just get somebody to go back from the dead and tell my brothers about how bad it is here, they'd be rescued. What's the answer? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't even believe if someone rises from the dead. By the way, we know that. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead, and there were people in his day and his time who saw him. Still chose not to believe. See, what we need is not some manipulative means by which we can capture the minds and emotions of men. That's what Paul means when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. Unless, of course, their IQ is above a certain point, then turn to the next page. We got something else for them. Help you if you believe that. It is the God of the universe. And so what does Paul say? You know, we looked at 1 Corinthians, the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It's Christ, his gospel. And it is the God of the universe who awakens men's hearts. You see, this is the great irony in our day. The great irony in our day, for example, with the altar call. And people ask us that all the time, because we're not altar call folks. Why don't you do that altar call thing, man? You know, I was there, and I had a preacher to say to me once. I preached a message at a conference, and he leaned over, and he said to me, "Brother, if you'd have given an altar call, half the room would have came down." I just smiled at him. Sometimes you got to pick your shots. On the inside of me, I'm going, yeah, that's exactly why I'm glad I didn't. Do you know where that comes from? A man by the name of Charles Finney. You know the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney? The altar call was part of Charles Finney's new measures. And the reason that Finney relied on the altar call is because he believed that salvation was about getting man to act upon his will. So what was important was for us to engage men in certain ways so that we could force their wills into action. Because if you could force their wills into action, they would be saved because of that will that was forced into action. And one of the new measures that he had was the altar call. Because if you could just, through your preaching, through the songs, through the service, through whatever, get a man to move, that would do it. That would do it. He did not believe in the sovereignty of God. And so he created his new measures in order to act upon the will and the emotion of men, because that is what Finney believed was necessary for salvation. Fast forward to today. And we have even churches in Reformed circles who are still using Finney's new measures to act upon men's wills. The way services are structured and organized, you know what we call the traditional worship service? Three hymns and a special, followed by 3 points and a poem and an altar call. Amen. You've been to that church? I see that hand. All right. And so, where does that come from? Folks, that comes right out of the revivalist movement in the 1940s and 1950s. That's the camp meeting service. That's the tent meeting service. That's the evangelistic service. And so, what do? Well, you know, you have your, you know, song set up and you have your testimony. The testimony is an extremely important part of these new measures. You have the testimony. And by the way, the testimony cannot be, I grew up in a home where I was catechized. And growing up in that home where I was catechized, I was bathed in the Word of God, bathed in the gospel, and came to a point in my life where I realized that I was believing and was grateful to God for my parents who catechized me, for my church that preached the gospel. I was grateful to God. And I'm saved. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Do you remember when? Not necessarily. But I know I'm believing and trusting in Christ. That testimony does not make it at the evangelistic service, folks. The testimony that makes it at the evangelistic service is, by the way, this is the one that we call a great testimony. Have you heard his testimony? He has a great testimony. What that means is that there's lots of sin. And some sort of powerful experience at the end of that lots of sin. The great testimony, the three hymns, the special piece of music to set the tone for the sermon. That's designed to move toward the close and the invitation. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here and you've done anything wrong in your life, you're here, you want to go to heaven when you die. You have loved ones who've gone on there before you, and you don't want to spend eternity without them. That's you. Just look at me right now. I see all over this room. People are looking at me right now. The methodology I was taught in seminary was the hand up, stand up, come up methodology. You start with the lower level of commitment. Just raise a hand. I see that hand. By the way, when you do this, you have people strategically placed throughout the audience who will also move at this time. Okay, I see that hand. Stand up. Okay, some of the people standing are counselors, but people don't know that. They just know people are standing, so they feel free to stand. Well, if I've got you to raise your hand, then I got you to the next level of commitment, which was to stand up. Now I get you to the last level of commitment. You're already standing up. You feel like a fool if you just sit back down. So come up here. You come up here, I'll lead you in a prayer. You pray this prayer. You really mean this prayer. If you pray that prayer and you really meant that prayer, then right now you can write your name in the front of your Bible on this date, because on this date your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I see on your faces that you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of y'all are sitting there going, he was at that service? No, I was actually probably leading one like it somewhere else. Salvation is not the result of man having his will manipulated. Salvation is the result of man having his soul made alive to God. His spirit made alive to God. Salvation is the result of the God of the universe invading the life of a man and calling him to himself. And he uses the power of the gospel and the clarity of the gospel to invade the life of a man. That is why you can have twins sit in the exact same service, who've grown up in the exact same family, and hear the exact same sermon on the exact same day, and one of them be converted and not the other. This also has implications when it comes to politics and government. Here's what's interesting. God converts Nebuchadnezzar with absolutely no intention of using him to deliver Israel. In fact, the very next chapter says nothing about Nebuchadnezzar at all. He is simply gone, and another king has taken his place. We've said this again and again and again. Every time God shows himself real, we said, oh, by the way, they're still captives. Oh, by the way, they're still slaves. This is still true here. In chapter 4, what we see is this great conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, and he makes this great statement, and you would think that in the next chapter, things are absolutely transformed for the people of God in the midst of a nation that now has a godly king. Guess what? He's gone. We know nothing about what he changed, when he changed. Why? Because that's not the point. Oh, if we could only get a godly president. That's not the point. That's not the point. God's people are still in captivity. God's people stay in captivity. Now, granted, much better for them with a converted king than with an unconverted king. Amen? Much better for them. But folks, this is not their kingdom. This is not their home. They are not here so that this can become the new promised land and Babylon can become the new Israel. No. No, no, no. No. By the way, they're here because of their own sin and rebellion and because God is pruning his people. Nebuchadnezzar being converted has absolutely nothing to do with that. He's also given them a timetable. We need to keep this in mind, especially during times like this, where everyone places all their hopes in a single election, because somehow that will bring us to the place where everything will change. Nothing could be further from the truth. This also has implications for the way we think about suffering. Trying to understand what God is doing in your suffering from your finite vantage point is like looking through a keyhole and trying to determine the layout of a room. You only see a fraction. You only see a piece. Your view is utterly obscured. You have no idea how and why God is using your suffering. None whatsoever. This is important to keep in mind when you suffer. Daniel is suffering right now. Israel is suffering right now. The idea that Nebuchadnezzar would be converted and then their suffering would end would only make sense if they're suffering because of Nebuchadnezzar. But they're not. They're not suffering because of Nebuchadnezzar. Wrong king. Amen? There's a whole list of kings that you need to name off if you want to talk about why they're suffering. Beginning with the one who was deposed here. Nebuchadnezzar's not the reason for their suffering. So the transformation of Nebuchadnezzar is not going to ease their suffering. This is important. It's in the Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There it is. We suffer. It's our lot. We suffer. By the way, allow me to just give you a little theological perspective to help you on this. We talk, for example, about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. And we don't understand Christ's humiliation and exaltation. That's one of the reasons that we don't understand our suffering. We talk about Christ's humiliation, and for most Christians, you ask them, what is Christ's humiliation? They will start at the cross. They may back up to the garden. But basically, that's where you see Christ's humiliation. His humiliation when he's suffering on the cross. And his exaltation, you know, he's resurrected, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he's going to come back again. There's exaltation starts then. Folks, Christ's humiliation begins with his incarnation. Being in this world at all was part of his humiliation. By the way, you understand that, you get a better understanding of your suffering. You see, you think your suffering started when your health went bad. That's wrong. It's kind of like the kid who went to a subpar school. I was telling somebody this earlier, you know, kid goes to a subpar school. And he gets great grades at this subpar school. His school's terrible, but he gets wonderful grades. Now he graduates and leaves that school, and he goes to another school that is a very good school. So here he was in high school, walking around with a bunch of imbeciles, smartest thing ever. Now he goes to a university that's top notch because of how well he performed in high school, and he takes a test and he fails it. He fails his test and he's got a bowed head, and his father comes to him and says, son, what's wrong? He said, I failed this test. I never failed a test before. I don't know how I could become so dumb so quickly. To which his dad responds, son, you were always this dumb. You just never took a test that would show it to you. When your suffering comes, here's what you need to know. You were suffering long before that instance. You'd just gotten so used to it that you didn't know it. We suffer. We yearn. We long for release from this place. And it is only the fact that there are those times when it's more real to us than others that heightens our understanding of suffering. Do you know that every time you fall asleep, that is an example of your suffering? Do you know that every time you eat, it's an example of your suffering? Wait a minute, what are you talking about? I love falling asleep. Yes, you do. Why? Because your body has to sleep and it has to rest. But there's going to come a time when you'll be released from that. That is part of your weakness. You're being reminded of your weakness. And you have to eat. You have to sustain yourself. Your body is growing old and decaying every day. You're just not aware of it until you get the cricks and the pains. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from all of them, the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's our lot. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. So even on days when Nebuchadnezzar's have 180 degree turnarounds, we still live in a fallen world. This also has implications for our pursuit of fame. We want fame. We pursue fame. And here's why. We want fame and we pursue fame because we are prideful, selfish, arrogant people. However, we say we want fame and we pursue fame because we want God to use us so that we can reach the culture for Christ. Let's analyze that statement, shall we? I want God to use me to reach the culture for Christ. Therefore, I will pursue with every fiber of my being fame and high position so that God can use my fame and my high position to make himself known. That's backwards. I want to make much of Christ. And I want to impact the world for the cause of Christ. Your prayer, if that's what you really want, is not, God, would you please make me famous and powerful? No. God, will you please make me humble and weak and poor so that as you manifest your glory in my life, no one will confuse it with the position that I hold. It's backwards. If you really want God to gain much glory from your life, ask him to humble you, to make you smaller, not great, to make less of you, not more, so that Christ might be exalted in your weakness. That's what Paul is saying in Corinthians. Consider yourselves, brothers. God didn't go grab people from the top of the heap. You know what's interesting about that? We always want the famous athlete, the famous actor, the famous whomever to come to faith in Christ so that they can change the world. You know what's interesting about that? As soon as that happens to a famous person, you stop hearing about them. I mean, we could go through the list of names, couldn't we? All of the individuals, just look at the last few decades. All of the individuals who were powerful and great athletes and great actors and all this sort of stuff. Family and I were driving, I guess it was a couple of months ago, we were driving up to Dallas for something. I don't remember what it was. But as we were leaving Houston, we had the radio on and a Christian radio station talked about an event for men. And at this event for men, a famous Texas professional athlete was going to be speaking at the event. And the statement that the radio host made just sort of grabbed my attention because they talked about this person's story. This is one of those people with a great testimony, okay? And how they went from the absolute lows of the lows to the gutter to the top of their profession. And the radio announcer said, he has the story that men need to hear. And right then, I turned off the radio and I turned to my family and I said, what's wrong with that? And they go, only Christ has the story that men need to hear. Men don't need my story. Men don't need his story. They need Christ's story. We need men who make much of Christ, not who make much of their own story. Well, fast forward a few days. We're about to drive back from Dallas. And we turn on the radio. And this famous Texas athlete, who's an athlete in Dallas, was picked up for drunken disorderly. And part of his great testimony that men need to hear, by the way, is how God delivered him from alcoholism and drug abuse. Now there's a video of him getting into an altercation while he's drunk at a bar. Just before he comes up to Houston to tell men his story that they need so desperately to hear. In the words of that Texas theologian, Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? The minute you start making your story the heart of the matter, you set up yourself and everyone around you for nothing but disappointment, because your story is unsustainable. But when Christ's story is what matters, see, God brings Nebuchadnezzar to the fore, changes his heart, has him make this grand decree, and then in chapter 5, there's another king. Why? Because this is not about Nebuchadnezzar. This is about God taking the smallest, weakest nation and setting his love on them and calling them his own. This is about God using them to defeat more powerful nations and establishing them as a nation in their own right. This is about God warning his people when they fall into sin and begin to look too much like the nations around them. This is about God taking his nation by the nape of their neck and bringing them kicking and screaming into captivity and slavery in the midst of another nation that he raised up just for that purpose. This is about God pruning and sustaining his nation in the midst of this other nation so that they might emerge never again to be as powerful as they were before, only to walk through history, limp through history, until such a time as he raises up a king through that nation that has absolutely nothing to do with them being powerful and known as a geopolitical entity, but has everything to do with God redeeming a people for himself by the person and work of Christ. That's the story that matters in Daniel. And that's the story that matters in the book of you. Do we celebrate when God takes a king, smashes him with the rock, and gains praise for himself? Yes. But no more than we do when he does it for a beggar. Why? Because this is not about whom God saves. This is about the God who saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. What are the implications for you? Here they are. There are many of you under the sound of my voice who could be renamed Nebuchadnezzar. There are those of you who have built up your own statues and your own kingdoms so that you can receive your own praise. And that is My favorite turn of phrase about this is from James Montgomery Boyce. And when Boyce preached Daniel chapter 4, his title was, "The Sin That God Will Not Tolerate." And some of you are right there. In your mind's eye, the only statues that matter are the ones erected to you. For some of you, the only reason that you serve God is because you believe that doing so will fortify your statue. It will help men to make much of you. And it will help you make much of yourself. I stopped by to tell you, you're going to die. And the next chapter, we'll have a king whose name is not yours. Bow the knee to the one true living God. Bow the knee before the rock breaks you. Bow the knee and bless the Son that He might bless you. Bow the knee. That's what this is all about. That's the reason that this is a tremendous chapter, because Nebuchadnezzar bows the knee. And it would be just as significant a chapter in your own life should you come to faith and repentance.